Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first seven verses this morning, this great and famous chapter. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are your servants, and I pray that you would speak to us. We are ready to hear. We are eager to hear. Lord, we want this faith. Lord, we want to look to you and lean upon you as these great people of faith have done all throughout the church for all of time. I pray that your spirit would work mightily this morning to comfort and build up and encourage and convict and console your people. It would draw in those who don't yet know you, and they would long, not just to have this faith, but to have this God that this faith rests upon. I pray that you would use my meager attempts to faithfully proclaim your truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning, as you all know, this is the great chapter of faith. And we often call the people in this chapter, we call them the heroes of the faith sometimes. And I think that expression, the heroes of the faith, shows a bit of what we actually think about when we think about faith. We think of it as involving being heroic in some way. We might say someone who has faith is marked by heroic accomplishments, by visible deeds, whether that's a person who by faith overcomes some illness or cancer, conquering injustice, or praying for a whole community or a neighborhood or lost people to be saved, and seeing the tangible fruit of those prayers, of that faith coming into what we can see, seeing revival, seeing healing, seeing lost people coming to know Christ. But as you probably noticed as I was reading, there's a lot of this language of seen and unseen. And it's an emphasis on the things we can't see. If we actually begin to look at the examples of faith that the writer of Hebrews gives us in this chapter, I think we see a little bit of a different story. We see people who are not always overcomers, but those who, at least from an earthly perspective, are those who are at times overcome themselves. And as I was dwelling on that reality this week, I had to ask myself, does my theology make space for faith on this earth looking like losing sometimes? The idea of faith we're given in these verses is not primarily of of being an overcomer, although it is that. But in verse 6, it's primarily, as you see at the end of verse 6, it's a seeking. That word seeking is there. It's a looking. And so we have to ask, looking for what? You can see that in verse 1. It's looking for the things that we hope for. It's hoping for things that we don't yet see. And that idea of hoping for, in other words, it's looking out onto the horizon and trusting that God's promises will be realized. They will come true someday. It's a posture of looking out and hoping. You can say that's kind of the horizontal axis of faith. It's looking out onto the horizon of time and hoping for things that haven't yet come into being. But it's also, as you see at the second half of verse 1, it's also the conviction of things not seen. If that hoping is the horizontal axis, the conviction of not seeing things not seen, you can kind of say, is the vertical axis of faith. It's looking upward. It's longing for spiritual realities to come down. It's a heart that says, your kingdom come down. So we can say faith is a looking out, and it's a looking up. It's being in a position of wanting and of waiting in both of these directions. As we look forward and as we look up, we're waiting in both of these directions at the same time. But notice that it's a seeking. It's not like Judas letting your wants and your pains turn you inward. It's not like Lot's wife letting your regrets turn you backward. It's a leaning forward and a leaning upward into the promises of God, into God actually himself. So how does the end of verse 6 sum this all up, this seeking? We are those who seek, what does it say, him. We seek him, God himself. When I get Waverly up in the mornings, sometimes her room is pitch black and she can't see me. But when I reach her bed, I feel her hands reaching out towards me. I run into her hands first as they're reaching out. That childlike faith reaching up and out for the one who's coming to get her. That's what Jesus tells us to be like, the faith of a little child. I think the hard thing is that the Christian life is one prolonged season of darkness as we reach both forward and as we reach up. We're waiting. Which is why I think the Bible continually says again and again and again, he's near. And I think we realize each of our problems is solved not by a formula, but by a promise of the one who's near to you. That he, this him who we're seeking, is near to you. So we're seeking someone who's very near. So let's look at the three examples he gives us of people reaching out and up in these first 7 verses. And the first one you see in verse 4 is Abel. Abel, the author puts forward Abel as an example of faith for us. And in particular, the writer zooms in on one moment in the life of Abel. A day when Abel and his brother offer an offering or a sacrifice. And it says that Abel's offering was more acceptable to God than Cain's. And if you do any sort of reading on that passage in Genesis 4 or this, there are so many theories as to why Abel's was more acceptable than Cain's. I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that two people can both bring things to the Lord, and the Lord accepts and is pleased with one and not the other. So we have to make sense of why. And I think that ambiguity is kind of part of the point in some ways. Faith, as I've thought about this, faith is often hard to differentiate from unbelief in the moment. You often have to wait. It's not always the moment at the altar where the genuineness of faith is seen, but maybe you see it sometime later that evening. You might not be able to tell whether someone has faith by standing beside them in church, but you might if you walk home with them after Sunday. Their heart will be revealed over time. Abel and Cain both offered sacrifices, but Cain walked away. And what happens? His heart came out. He began to grumble. His face fell. He was angry. His heart was revealed in time. Why did he grumble? Because I think most basically we can say he wanted something that he didn't get from that situation, from that offering moment. He wanted something other than what he was offered, which was the nearness to God. And as I was thinking about that this week, I'm very convicted by that reality. I have, to be very honest, done things in the past for God where I've exerted myself and worked hard and I felt like it's cost me something and I've worked and then I've walked away and I felt a lingering frustration in my heart, a disappointment. And I couldn't figure out why, what was going on in my heart. And as I thought about it, I realized something in my heart was seeking something in that situation, through that costly situation that I didn't get. I wanted response. I wanted praise. I wanted acknowledgement. I wanted something that I could touch, something I could see. I wanted to be seen. And yet Christ was saying, I was near to you. Was that not what you wanted? Because that's what I was offering you. He offered me himself in those moments. And yet my face fell because deep down I wanted something else. It's often after the sacrifice that the heart is revealed. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says will be the reality on Judgment Day? All these people will say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did this for you. But what will be the final determining factor for God in that day? God will say to them, I never knew you. In other words, I offered my nearness to you and you never wanted it. You never reached out to me in the dark and waited for me. You never believed I was there, as verse 6 says, and waited for me and truly sought me. You spent your whole life seeking to do and to do and to do for me, but you didn't seek me as an end in myself. I find myself doing that in marriage sometimes. I seek things to do for my wife. I vacuum, I work on to-do lists, I watch the girls, but we all know that's very different from seeking your spouse. You might hear that all the time in marriages. The husband might say, all these things I do for her. I do this and I do that. And she doesn't seem to appreciate them. I work long hours to provide for her. I do this and this and this. But do you seek her? It's not the same thing. What does God say in Jeremiah 29? He says, I will be found by you. I will be found by you. And that's what verse 4 tells us characterized Abel's offering. It was characterized by faith, by a seeking. He did it by faith. In other words, he offered his sacrifice as a way of drawing near to the Lord himself. And Cain didn't. Cain was seeking something to do for God. So Cain didn't get what he was after, whatever that was. But God, it says, he commended Abel as righteous. You see that in verse 4, commended as righteous. He declared him. That idea of commending is a courtroom image of this is the verdict on your life is righteous. Abel was a real person. He lived a normal life. He obviously had conflict with his brother. He was a boy. He skinned his knee. He disobeyed his parents. He was a sinner. There were ups and downs and seasons of doubt and of joy and of sorrow as he learned to relate to this Yahweh God. And yet all those moments are collapsed into one simple declaration, one simple word, one simple verdict, righteous. It's like his whole life is gathered up and said, righteous. God spoke the word righteous over him. Not because he was in fact righteous, but because that was his reward. That was the judgment. God gave him himself, which included his own righteousness. And that didn't mean that all those seasons and hardships and struggles didn't matter. It's not that God overlooked the pain of that last day when his brother pulled him aside and spoke harshly to him or drew him out or found him in that field alone. God knows those things happened. It says they ring in God's ears. God said Abel's blood was crying out to him. Abel's life and humanity don't disappear. God will never forget. But Abel does get a verdict that he doesn't deserve. He gets the word righteous. And Christian, that was what will be true of your life. Through all the ups and downs and hard decisions and dry seasons and regrets and wants and waiting fors, if you spend your days seeking for what you can't see, reaching for someone, saying, give me yourself, and he will give you his righteousness. And there will be a day coming soon, so soon, that God will look at you and just say, despite everything, righteous. And that will be that. The final verdict declared over you will be righteous. And it will be over. Case closed. No more witness allowed. The accuser will be shut up forever. You won't have to rehash all your mistakes and pay for all the things you've done wrong. Righteous. And yet God will never forget the ways that you have suffered. Your days of suffering ring loudly in his ears. It says God remembers very well that Abel died. He never forgets the death of his people, the suffering of his people. It says, though he died, God remembers, even after all these thousands of years, the death of his own beloved. And he remembers your suffering. In many ways, Abel's life must have been a great disappointment to his family. If you try to think, this is Adam and Eve's son, the first death in all of human history, was out in a field between two brothers. How quickly the fall took hold of the human heart. Imagine the pain that must have been for Adam and Eve, who truly felt, who truly could see their own choices, the fall working itself out in those they loved, in their own children. And it was the one who loved the Lord who died. Why was it that one who loved the Lord? You have to imagine that Adam and Eve may have hoped that Abel might be the one to crush the head of the serpent. They didn't have all this history that we have. They thought, one of my descendants will crush the head of the serpent. And here's this son, Abel, who loves the Lord. Maybe it's this one. Maybe this is the promised offspring that we have that will solve this. But then he is crushed. Think of what those two people on the road to Emmaus say to each other after Jesus' death. They said, we had hoped. And they walk away in defeat. The posture of their heart was one of, we had hoped that this would finally be the end. Adam and Eve probably said to each other in their grief, we had hoped this would be the one. They probably didn't see Abel as a hero. They saw his life as a tragedy, of a could have been, of a should have been, of a we had hoped. And yet, here's our hero of faith. He did nothing more than offer a simple sacrifice and then be killed. There was no fruit of his life that we're told of. He says it's not even a single word in the Bible. And yet, behold, this is your hero. This is your hero of faith. I think faith sometimes looks like moving mountains, and sometimes it looks like being buried. And sometimes being buried moves more mountains than you might expect, actually, in the long run. Faith often looks disappointing to those around you. It disappointed his parents. Oh, the things that Abel could have done, that he would have done if he were still here. It disappointed the expectations that others had of him. But think about it. Abel got what he wanted. He was seeking him. He was reaching up. He wanted God, and he got him. Mighty lives of faith are not always flashy. I would even say they're probably not usually flashy. They're not always filled with grand speeches and insightful comments and popular podcast appearances, books. But it's defined by something quieter than that. There's something going on quietly inside, a seeking for Him, a going behind closed doors and finding Him. And that means that maybe you have disappointed others. You feel that you have disappointed others in your life. The things that they think you could have accomplished or you should have done with your life. Or all the people in your life who say, we had hoped that your life would have accomplished so much more. Those don't define your faith. Faith often looks like being disappointing to other people. Because you're seeking, because what? You're seeking something that is not here. You're spending your life seeking something that others can't see or measure or quantify or put on a chart as success. That's your whole life, is seeking something nobody else can quantify. So that means for us, faith looks like letting go of the visible standards of success. And realizing that when we are overcome, when we are beaten down, when we fail to win someone over to Christ, when we fail to mend the relationships that we'd so love to mend, when the church that we spent our whole life investing in closes, those are not the measure of our faith. The only way we can get to that place is by searching with all of our heart for the one who is unseen and truly, truly, truly believing that He, when He says, I will be found by you, that He means that. What does it mean at the end of verse 4 that He still speaks? Abel, what does it mean that He still speaks? What does it mean for the man who never said so much as a single word in all of Scripture to still be speaking? I think it means at least we can say quiet lives, lives that are beaten down, disappointing to others. They speak loudly in eternity. They speak loudly in God's ears. Now let's consider Enoch. You see Enoch in verse 5. It says at the end of verse 5 that Enoch, what does it say? He pleased God. This is a summary of what we're told in Genesis 5, that it says there, Enoch walked with God. That's all we're told really about Enoch's life. Other than the kids he had, all we're told about what he actually was like was that he walked with God. That's what characterized him. The language of walking with God has this idea of duration, of longevity, of continual habit over years and years and seasons. I mean, this guy was hundreds of years old. And all through it was a long walk with God. I think if we just think about it, it's all we're given. Walk with God. Notice the pace of what defined Enoch's life. It was a walk with God. I think if we actually put into language what much of the evangelical world thinks about the Christian life, it would be more like, I go to the ski resort with God. I go off huge jumps, high highs, low lows. I get adrenaline, then I crash and I tumble. Lots of adrenaline, lots of exhaustion, big endeavors, big slumps, cold and then extremes. But Enoch walked with God. That means he didn't get anywhere too fast. It was just one step in front of the other for hundreds of years. He wasn't defined by huge breakthroughs or wow moments. He didn't find his way out of discouragement or depression in an instant or a moment. It was just one step of walking after another. And notice, think again, just walking with God. Notice the goal of Enoch's life. It was just a walk with God. We often see couples walking around College Hill, and most of them, you can tell, they're not really going anywhere. They're just walking the same streets they have walked every year, year after year, street after street. They're just walking. Why? They're not checking to see what they haven't seen, making sure they haven't missed anything on these streets, any new shops. The goal is just to enjoy the person that's next to you. It's See, Enoch wasn't trying to use God as a self-help project. He wasn't using God as an end to help him repair his relationships or become more productive. God was the goal. The goal was just to enjoy God, keep walking the same old streets with God. God is an end in and of himself. I just want to enjoy you. And if I get more sanctified in the process, great, but I want you. And notice the exertion level of Enoch's life. It was a walk. He didn't need to wear himself out doing. God wasn't his taskmaster. He wasn't his slave. God wasn't calling him to damage his humanity in this life, his limits, to exceed what he was made to be, the finite boundaries and limits he had as a human. God moved with him at his pace. God was near to him. God isn't some philosophical object to parse and analyze. He's a person to walk with you. And if you're reading Genesis 5, that little phrase, walked with God, it almost stands out from the whole rest of the chapter that we see. It sets Enoch apart from everyone else that's around him. Everyone else has the same rhythm of he was, you know, this person's son, this many kids, and then he died. And then Enoch, you just see this little phrase, he walked with God. The picture is clearly let out in the text of the passage. He alone, that's what set him apart from everyone around him. No one else is described that way. And if faith looked disappointing in the story of Abel, my guess is it looked lonely for Enoch. Where was the multiplication? Where was all the other people after Enoch that said, now they walked with God, and they walked with God, and they walked with God, all because of this one person? Where's that? Just goes back, walked with God, and then straight back, no other people. Where was the mass evangelism, Enoch? Maybe he was doing all those things. I don't know, but that's not what the text tells us defined him. He was defined by someone who walked with God, and Hebrews tells us that that pleased God. Isn't that refreshing? That you can please God just by saying, God, I just want to be near you. And I trust that you will reward me with your presence when I seek you out. And to know that God is so deeply pleased with that heart. The text says, that pleased God. And my hope is that eases some of the burdens that are on your backs. Maybe you can't do everything. All the people with every stage, we're all in different stages and different levels of limits and work and family and busyness. And I can't say no to any more things, but I should do more things for this. Can you walk with God in your season? I think for all of us, the answer would be yes. We can walk with God. That's what's divine. To define all of us as a daily walking with God. And actually, in the midst of a deep loneliness that we can assume from Enoch, there was the richest communion that anyone could have. And it says that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And I think we feel, why did Abel face the loneliest and the bloodiest of deaths, and Enoch was spared so that he wouldn't have to see death? Why did this person of faith die a horrible death? And this one, God said, I don't want you to have to face that. I don't know. I don't know God's ways. God doesn't make all of our ends and all of our journeys and all of our walks the same. I don't know. He doesn't answer those kind of questions. He doesn't tell us why some face horrible evils and others don't. But he does tell us, I will give you myself if you seek me. But as we read of Enoch in the story of Genesis, we're given a little glimmer of hope. For once, if we're reading through Genesis, we get to Genesis 5, for once the gates of death have not prevailed. For once. For once the unseen has stepped in and pulled somebody out of this depressing narrative of sin. He's pulled someone out. As if to remind you, there's a place more real than the ground and in the world that you're surrounded by. There's something unseen that can reach in a moment and pull you out. There was someone to walk with, to pursue, to seek, to be found by. And the unseen always gets his own. And finally, let's look at Noah. And that's in verse 7. It says in verse 7 that God warned Noah concerning events yet unseen. Noah was told to begin preparing for that which he couldn't see, which no one actually had ever seen before, rain and flooding. And you can think again of those axes of faith. This is the horizontal. He's looking forward to something that he has no context for at all. Looking forward to the promises of God that he has no context for how they'll be fulfilled. And Noah, it's interesting, was warned about this about 120 years before it happened. So that means for about 120 years, Noah labored, he built, he was scorned and mocked by his friends and his neighbors around him. And in that same act, it says of his faithfulness, he was both inheriting righteousness and those around him were being condemned by his acts of faith. They were looking and mocking, and he was being faithful, and God was using both of those things, his promises, both to soften and to harden at the exact same time. And you have to think, his mind, in the midst of all that condemnation and mockery, had to have struggled with doubt. He must have grown weary of trying to explain something that, even when he explained it, made no sense to anybody else. This boat became the great humbling project of his life that must have broke him. Faith means that you spend your life building and investing in things for realities that most people don't believe in. Your time and your talents are dumped into things that seem crazy to other people. It seems like just dumping your talents and time down the drain and your resources down the drain. For things that, if we're being honest, are probably hard for even us to believe sometimes. So what does that look like in our lives? Maybe for you, that investing, that building, that laboring looks like going into your room again tomorrow morning, closing the door, and for the 20th year or the 15th year, the 30th year, praying for your children who have abandoned the faith. And every reasonable bone in your body says it's not going to happen. They are too far gone. But every reasonable bone in Noah's body said the flood is not going to happen. I've never seen it before. It's never happened before. No one says it's going to happen. But still slipping away and reminding God of his promises. Maybe it has looked like a week of failure and guilt and shame for some in this room this morning. And this morning, maybe you are pretty fairly convinced you will never change. And maybe it looks like believing right now that God isn't done building in your life. Noah had to wait 120 years for the unseen to be seen, for the unseen to break in, for the promises of God to be revealed. The Spirit doesn't build the ark of your sanctification overnight. Noah's whole life was spent looking and leaning outward into a reality that he couldn't see, forward, trusting that God would be true. May we spend our lives reaching up and out, not turning in, not turning back. Isn't it interesting that God isn't afraid to ask for you to give? He wasn't afraid to ask Noah to give 120 years of his life to backbreaking, humiliating work. And he's not afraid to ask you to give your life to him. He wasn't afraid to ask Noah to dedicate 120 years of his life to him, day after day, to be the subject of mockery and doubts and questions. God doesn't just ask us to do things that are easy. He'll ask us to do things that are long, that are monotonous, that are exhausting, that are isolating. He's not afraid or sheepish about derailing your dreams or your wonderful plans for your life. I think sometimes he wants to pull things away from us that we are so tempted to reach out for, because if we just had them, we would just be locked onto those things. just to see, will you reach for me? He's offering us himself, which is a reward of righteousness. We get righteousness when we get himself. He's waiting to see if your heart will let go of its grasp on what is seen and reach out for what is unseen. What does this look like as we think about concluding this? If you turn with me just very briefly, just maybe see an example of how Jesus talks about this. If you turn with me to Luke 18. In verse 1, Luke tells us the reason for this parable that Jesus is about to tell them. And Luke tells us he, being Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's the point. Jesus wanted these people always to pray and not to lose heart. And then he tells us the story of an unrighteous judge. It says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And then there's this widow who keeps coming to him asking for justice. And it says in verse 3, there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice against my adversary. She's a sufferer. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. He feels like he's going to be beat down because she will not stop coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Do you see that last question? In other words, will he find this? That is faith. It's feeling the weight of your pain as a sufferer, of the injustices that have been done to you, feeling your wants and needs as you look forward and you look up and you look at your search situation. And you just beat down the doors of heaven as you wait, saying, give me the things I long for. Give me yourself. And Jesus says, will I find that kind of person when I come? The one who reaches out and up and bangs on the doors of heaven saying, don't forget your promises to me. Will I find that? Because Jesus is coming. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are coming again. And thank you that you, in so many of your parables, you always speak of the sufferer. You always speak of the suffering. Your eyes are always attentive to that in your people. And you just want us to reach out and reach up and to long for you. And I pray that you would just forgive us for how often our hearts want other things. Our hearts don't want to just walk with you. We get so busy, get so determined with checklists and self-imposed guilt and personality-driven accomplishments that we forget that what pleases you is just someone who walks with you year after year after year after year and says, I want to find you. So I pray that you would help us not to lose heart, but to keep seeking you, to keep seeking your face. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.